Today I'm with a dear friend of mine and our family, Father John Hallwell. I was looking back through the Chronicles, and I think we've done 5 videos together. This is number 6. He's been a regular here on the channel, and he usually comes on and he talks about what it means to be a priest. He talked about celibacy. Initially he came on and talked about what should happen canonically to priests who do anything sexually immoral. That was a really powerful episode. And everybody here loves Father John Hallwell. He has his own channel, great preaching. He gave our son Blaze his first Holy Communion at the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. He was our chaplain in the Holy Land. He'll be, hopefully, God willing, our chaplain again in our pilgrimage to Fatima, Spain, and Lourdes. And he's here to talk about his recent diagnosis with a brain tumor and his decision to offer this suffering up for victims of sexual abuse. Father John Hallwell, welcome back. How are you today?
Great. Thank you. Yeah, thanks for having me. And it's great to be here. Thank you.
It's kind of heartbreaking for our whole family. You had mentioned, I think, before Christmas that maybe there were some strokes that they had seen in an MRI, and now they've realized that it's something a bit more serious.
Yeah. Yeah. I started having problems about almost exactly a year ago, just when it was, kind of went running. I would get lightheaded and have kind of a tremor on one side of my body. It was kind of a passing thing for like 60 seconds and then it would be over. And I did the guy thing early on, you know, like read WebMD and, you know, diagnose myself and, right. And finally,
have a shot of whiskey and yeah. Put your feet up.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So, but then eventually, you know, when it happened a second time, I went and started the doctor process and everybody's just been amazing. You know, I was just so thankful for medicine in America in 2020. A long process of, you know, initially it looked like it was a stroke but then they were able to see last week when I was at the Mayo Clinic, they did another MRI. And if it was a stroke, it would have started to heal the spot, but the same size. So then they were able to say, you know, we have a tumor, a brain tumor. And so, but the prognosis is really good. There's really kind of two types of brain tumor. I mean, you probably all don't want the total thing, but I'll give you the quick. There's basically, you either have like a benign or non-cancerous or like this low-grade cancer tumor, and either way you want to get it out, or you have like this super aggressive brain tumor that's basically fatal, and they feel almost 100% sure that it's not the aggressive kind. All right, because I feel totally fine right now, and I've had it for a year. Usually you don't make it even a year with that other kind. So basically, the path forward is surgery in a couple of weeks to take out the tumor, radiation, chemo, that are both kind of not the terribly destructive kind. And so we've found subs for the parish, you know, for 10 weeks. I'm so blessed. I mean, so many priests have reached out. Hey, I have friends in Oklahoma. We'll fly in and take a weekend. Mm-hmm. You know, monks at St. Meinrad that were in my seminary, you know, taking like 4 weeks for me. And so it's just been, I mean, it's just been an awesome and just very humbled and feel very supported, not in the least anxious or worried about it. And again, I think we'll get in, I might as well just start in on it. But I mean, so in 2018, when the McCarrick stuff broke. Well,
before we go into that, can we start? I forgot the prayer. That was my bad. I forgot the initial prayer, but you're the priest, so I'll let you open us in prayer however you like.
Okay. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
All right. I'm sorry. I got to get that prayer in there. Okay. So 2018. What happened in 2018, Father?
And have you ever, did you hear anything?
No.
Yeah. So I think, I mean, the first reason, you know, so 2018, when the McCarrick story broke, I preached on it that weekend and that got passed around. And then
you
came
put
on
that sermon out and everyone was hit. I was getting texted it. I was getting, people were Facebooking it. You put out a sermon that went viral.
Yeah.
That's how I first, you know, got familiar with you.
Yeah. And I, you know, I didn't expect, obviously, didn't expect that. You never do, I don't think. But it just, you know, I was then and still am, I mean, angry, about it all. And, my, as I said, we've said before, I mean, my entire priesthood and seminary life has been lived under this cloud of filth. And so something snapped, though, you know, I think as it did for a lot of us in 2018, I think in more 2002 for all of us as Catholics, there's more shame, embarrassment to be Catholic. But in 2018, there was this anger that I think a lot, and thankfully, a righteous anger that, that I felt, and I think, again, I know a lot of people felt. And so I preached about that. And in the midst of that, started getting hearing from victims and victims. The word that you use there, victims/survivors, I think they typically prefer survivor of abuse. So victim or survivor. I started hearing from them, hearing their stories, them reaching out. Thank you for speaking this way. And then the Pennsylvania report comes out. So I read most of that. And a couple weeks in, I feel like I preached about it for about 5 weeks, just different ways, different stages of it, of the anger. Some of it was positive, you know, talking about asking parishioners, why are you still here? Mm. Let's share those reasons with each other. And that was really powerful for our parish. So anyways, I also, in the midst of that, then when I read the Pennsylvania report, one day after daily mass, I sat in the confessional as I normally do, but, no one came in and I just cried for like a half hour. I mean, it's just hard.
And Father, did you read the whole thing?
Yeah.
I couldn't, I didn't even.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's horrible.
I'm sure. I mean, you know, was there one like was there a full one that was like 1200 pages or something? I didn't read that.
Yeah.
I think I read some 40 or 50 page summary of.
Yeah. I think I got through about 3 or 4 pages, man. And I was just done.
Yeah. Yeah. It broke. And so following that, I remember distinctly, I was just in the rectory in the morning doing my morning prayers. And I just said, Lord, like if there's some suffering I can take on for these victim survivors, like I want to do that. I would be honored to do that. I know that, you know, I don't make this lightly. And I knew as I was saying it, that it was not, that's not a prayer that you do make lightly. If you spend any time as a Catholic, reading, you know, any of the spiritual writers, you don't say that unless you have prayed about it and mean it. And I felt good about it. I felt like it was of the Holy Spirit to make that prayer. And I also felt pretty sure in that moment that God was going to give me something. As soon as I got the diagnosis of tumor about a week or two ago, it was very clear to me that like this was that. And so that's kind of where we're at.
Yeah. You know, before we went live, we were talking about this principle of atonement or propitiation, penance. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there is this idea you see it in the first and second Maccabees, you see it in Daniel. I guess it's more in the second temple period when the Jews are in exile. You know, they're in the Babylonian exile and they're under pagan lords and they're suffering. That there are priests and prophets and holy people who do penance and make atonement for the people of Israel. And these weren't the people who were bowing down before the Baals and the Ashtoreth poles and all that. These are the people who tried to live the law. Of course, none of us are perfect. We all are sinners.
Right. But
there's this idea that even if you didn't do it, because you're attached to the people of God, it's part of your responsibility. Like my kids, you know, my kids follow the hall because you've been on pilgrimage with them. And, you know, we had some people coming over for Mass yesterday. And there's all these toys and junk and trash in the backyard. And I said, you know, let's get this cleaned up. We'll make it look nice. And one of the kids said, well, I didn't do that. I said, yeah, but you're part of this family. This is your house, you know? And that's kind of the same thing. Like, you and I didn't do this to the victims, but this is our family.
Right.
We need to act, and we need to clean it up somehow.
Right. And I know, like, so we went into Exodus 90 kind of then last year, and I took it all on. Everything that I did on that was for victim survivors of abuse. I'd make that prayer before every cold shower, and everything else. There's a sense in which, I mean, for us on a human level, like, I think we want to do something. Like, we want to be in solidarity with each other, with people that are hurting, with people that are suffering. Because when you express a willingness to, like, I know it's not me, like, I didn't do it, but I want to be in solidarity with you who are hurting. I mean, that just adds an infinite level of credibility to your otherwise. I mean, you can say, look, I'm sorry, and that's a good start, to express sorrow for things and to say that my heart breaks for you. But when you literally kind of sit in the ashes with them, and say, I want to suffer with you, there is an added credibility to that, that I think is important, and typically helps people. I think, you know, in it, I know we'll probably get into some other things about it later, but there's also a lot of misunderstandings about it that I think this, you know, it's good to talk about and unpack what we mean by this theology of kind of suffering for other people. Some people don't understand it, and there's a lot of misconceptions about it too. I think there's a great image of it is in the Passion of the Christ for me. It's not strictly a scriptural scene, but I think Mel Gibson, you know, is onto something here, where Christ first gets his cross, and someone, he kisses it. And a guy in the crowd is just screaming at him, you're a fool. You know, why are you kissing your cross? And I think that's but I think Christ embracing that cross, and like, because I know this is going to bring about and help other people, makes it easier for us to do it, even though some people are still screaming at you, saying like, why in the world would you ever do this? This is so stupid. This doesn't make any sense. Your God is, you know, you have some messed up vision of God and all those kind of things. It's like, well, Jesus did it too, you know? And so, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And it seems, you know, I've been a Protestant, and that is one of the things that, you know, turns on light bulbs or fireworks go off in your mind as you're learning what Catholicism is and the riches of Catholicism. And it's a little bit of a scandal, but then also just a huge, glorious doctrine that we have this idea of vicarious suffering. And in the Mass, you know, there's prayers that the priests say that are in the Collects, but also in the Roman Canon, you know, that by the suffering and the merits of saints in Christ, I mean, all this happens within the person of Christ in his church. You know, but the idea that somehow Saint Agatha's suffering and her good deeds not only helped the church back then, but continue to reverberate through the church. You know, every time the Roman canon is cited, or Saint Agnes, or Saint John the Baptist, or, you know, any of these saints, especially in their martyrdoms. You know, the canonizations was originally martyrs. And this idea that somehow their credit, their merit could be beneficial to us sinners still here on earth. That's, you know, Luther hated that.
Right.
Protestants reject that. They don't like it. It's Christ alone. But in Catholic theology, we have room for that. And
right.
So I think you, as a Catholic priest, reading the Pennsylvania report, feeling the enormous load of sorrow that these people experience from the hands of priests. You, in that tradition, that great Catholic tradition, said, I want to do something. I'm offering myself to suffer with them and for them even.
Right. And isn't, I mean, right. Like there's so much that's so good about powerful about suffering and Catholicism and making the faith, I think where it helps distinguish Catholicism from the 40,000 other Christianity formats that are out there. Does Christ suffer? Is that enough for the sanctification and redemption of the world? Well, yes. But does Christ's love also enough for the sanctification and redemption of the world? Well, yeah, in one sense, but we're still called to love. Like, we can participate. For Catholics, there's this sense in which we participate in the breaking forth of the kingdom into the world now. And we have a role to play in that. Is Christ's cross enough? Does it win salvation? Yes. But do we have a role to play in bringing that forth into the world? Yes. Why are we here? Why?
Right. Why not, like, just, we get baptized, poof, you go to heaven.
Right.
Yeah, there's something to be, like, done.
There's love. So everyone admits that, like, I have to love, right? So isn't Christ's love enough? Yes, it is. But am I supposed to still love? Yes, because I'm called to participate in it. And it's the same with suffering, right? Like, is Christ suffering enough? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. The other thing that I would say about it, along what you're saying, right, is that it's easy, particularly today, you can preach to the masses and turn on your desk cam and give a sermon, or you turn on the camera at the arena and you can be Joel Osteen or whoever, and you can deliver a message. You can talk about whatever. You can talk about the gospel, and that's good. It can be good. It could be a Pharisee. It could be completely heresy. But the thing that, and some people buy that and some people don't, but I mean, it's like, it's, talk is cheap. That's what I'm trying to say. But when you can then back that up and say, like, I'm not just saying this, that I care about you, whoever that is, whether that's your neighbor, your friend, someone that you don't know. Not only am I saying I care about you, I'm saying, like, I want to suffer for you. The frauds don't say that. The charlatans don't say that. Yeah. The people that are out there that are preaching and talking on TV, and their emphasis is send me the monthly check so that I can fly around in my plane. Those people never say, I want a brain tumor, or I want to suffer, or I want to suffer for you. You know, it's all, and so it helps separate the frauds from the people who really mean it. And typically, if you are a fraud, I would say we're talking in the 99.999% of the time, if you're a fraud, you're not going to ask for suffering. So that can help. And then the final thing that I would say about suffering is that it's one of the things that separates Catholicism. Another thing that separates Catholicism is its teaching that our suffering never has to be meaningless. And so for me, one of the places that I see as a pastor suffering breaking out the worst is in nursing homes. Okay. I go to nursing homes and it's everybody staring at the wall, broken people, spiritually crushed because they've been abandoned and many times by their families, right? Going into places like that, going into the hospitals, going into the people who have no one else, to tell them your suffering can be transformative and offered up for other people instantly changes the dynamic for them. Whereas the Protestant message a lot of the time is, if you're suffering, like, that stinks. Like, that, I mean, you know, like, you know, I'm not saying it's always even the prosperity gospel. It's certainly there. They're going to tell you that, you know, God hates you if you're suffering. But then a lot of times I just hear from Protestantism sort of indifference to suffering. Like, it's, I don't know if it happens, you know, like,
they don't have a category or a theology for it. So it's just sort of, they can't put it into, you know, their Lego creation. So those bricks just sort of sit off to the side and they never get incorporated. Whereas, you know, ours, we have the crucifix. I mean, if you go to a mega church, they don't even, not only do they not have crucifixes, they don't even have crosses.
Right.
Because that's uncomfortable. You know, seeing Christ bloody on a cross, crown of thorns, wearing a loincloth, that's uncomfortable. But yet, if you understand it and you accept it, it brings you comfort. And that's what you're saying.
Right. And we're called to participate in the cross, right? Like, people are always like, don't you know about Easter Sunday? We're like, yeah, we know about Easter Sunday, but I haven't resurrected yet.
Right.
Right. Like, so I know Christ is resurrected and the victory is already won and I'm asked to participate in it, but I'm still not resurrected. Like, I still have suffering, right? And so I have a crucifix in every room of my house because I'm suffering. Right? Like, that's why we do it as Catholics. We're not, we know about Easter Sunday, and that's part of why we love the crucifix. It's because we know when I look at a crucifix that the suffering and the resurrection are tied together, and it's all one piece, you know? So I'm just really super thankful. I guess what I'm trying to get at is that I think it's a great area for us to distinguish ourselves from other types of Christianity that are out there, where there's a lot of times there can be overlap. I think in suffering, we really, we stand out and we have a completely different message than a lot of our other Christian brothers and sisters. And what an important thing to have a different message on, because most 25,000 children are starved to death today. And so if you don't know what to do in the face of suffering, then I really don't have any interest in hearing what the rest of your worldview or Christianity says either. Let's start with the hard stuff. And if you have something good to say about the hard stuff, then I'm interested. Then okay, I'm willing to sit down and talk and hear what else you have to say. But if you're just going to tell me, like, if you end up in a nursing home or you starve to death today or you have cancer, we don't really know what to tell you, then I would be like, I'm done, you know, I'm going to move on.
Yeah. 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 Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Jesus died on the cross. Isn't that enough? And like you said, it is. I mean, it establishes redemption and atonement. It is an infinite sacrifice that Christ makes. But then Christ says to us, take up your cross and follow me. So apparently there's not just the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus creates millions of other crosses. And then he says, by my strength and power and grace, take up your cross. So it is complicated, because the idea of our cross participates in his cross. And Protestants have a really hard time of understanding participation of lower elements in the higher element of Christ. That's where they break off. They see Mary and Jesus as competing, whereas everything Mary does is in Christ. Everything mm-hmm. the priest does is in Christ, etc. So mm-hmm. but somehow you have to be able to say, yes, Christ died on the cross and that was enough. And then because of that, he says to the baptized, now you take up your cross and follow me.
Right.
Which presumes you're going to get crucified.
Right. And as Christ's sacrifice, right, lends credibility to his teaching and his witness, it's the same with us. Like, I think that as we know, it breaks open spiritual wisdom in our lives. When we suffer, that's what all of Lent is about, taking on suffering, knowing that when I enter into the suffering of Lent, these little small things, that I'm going to achieve new insight into the life of God. It's why he calls us into the desert. It's why he calls us into suffering at times and says, blessed are those who mourn. You know, I mean, there's all these things where Christ is saying, like, there's something about suffering that makes you closer to him. And he's not joking. Like, it's not a metaphor. That to me is, it's a really important, it's the front edge of ecumenism. I mean, when we talk about, I think, our relation to other faiths, it's okay, well, tell me, let's hash out before we start talking about, you know, other things. Let's talk about suffering and tell me what you think.
Yeah. It's definitely in the passion narratives that Christ is sinless and he's suffering for the sinners. But, you know, another thing that we have as Catholics and Protestants also miss is Our Lady. And you mentioned mm-hmm. the Passion of the Christ, and you see Christ going into the Passion, and then you see the compassion of Our Lady. We believe Our Lady was immaculately conceived. She never committed a venial sin, a mortal sin, lacking concupiscence. And look at how extreme her suffering was. And right. We believe that her suffering and her merits assist and aid and lift us up now right. in 2020.
Right.
So it's right there at the very beginning in the font of Catholicism, that if you want to be close to Jesus, his thorns are going to prick you.
Right. But there's a blessing in it, right, too, right? Of course, that entering into the suffering is going to strip away the stuff that distracts you. It brings you closer to reality. It doesn't, that all the things that are of the world, the comforts and stuff that are not even wrong or evil in themselves, it insulate us from reality. Whereas suffering, immediately forces us to ask the really important questions. Why am I here? Why is this happening? Who is God? What is the point of life? It throws the very front of our minds and our hearts and our souls immediately, suffering does, these super important questions, which is why we have this process and practice of taking them on. If you say that suffering is random and isn't good, then don't do Lent. You know, it's like you hear it a lot of times from other Protestants and stuff that, you know, this sort of rambling or not coherent theology of suffering, but they do Lent. It's like, why? You're like, why? For Catholics, it makes a lot of sense. Like, we're trying to get to reality, and we believe that my suffering changes me and makes me a better person and can draw me closer to God if I allow it and do it the right way. But if you don't have I don't know. I don't mean to like go after Protestants today, but
well, I mean, you know, we don't even have to go after Protestants. Let's turn to our own family, the Catholic family.
Right. Yeah.
And,
right.
And how many people out there, or even priests and deacons, are saying, well, yeah, I know finances are tight, so you can contracept. Mm-hmm. Right. Instead of offering something heroic, they offer sort of the easy way out. Or Lent, you just mentioned Lent. Lent is reduced to one meal and two snacks twice.
Right.
That is the summary of penance for the majority of people. And we're never in the pews challenged to say, the world is a dark place. There are so many sins and people who are trying to persuade and corrupt our youth and you and your marriage and all these things. Live a life of penance.
Right.
Take up penance, take up cross. Even in our, it's not like we can sit here as Catholics and say, yeah, we Catholics, we got it straight. You know, we're all about penance and suffering and all that. Even in our own backyard.
Right.
We're pretty weak.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think some of the things that we bought into as Catholics is the lies. The devil wants us to not suffer and does not want us to live out this understanding of suffering, because he doesn't want us to become saints and he doesn't want us to suffer for other people. But places that you see this notion of suffering under attack, right, are sort of one of the places. I remember the awful Da Vinci Code, right? Mm-hmm. The in that novel, right, the monk is like, you know, always beating himself and bleeding, and he's put forward as a psychotic character, right? And so then it's why the same thing you actually see in like M. Scott Peck's book. I think it's The Road Less Traveled or something. Which, I mean, you know, it's a decent attempt to try and start to blend psychology and Christianity, but I mean, you know, it's got its issues. But one of the things is that his Catholic psycho is this woman, you know, who's always praying the rosary and is just doing it, you know, as his penance and taking this stuff on. And why do we put these people forward? Because we want to opt out. We want to be like, if you do this, you're going to go nuts. You're going to become a psychotic. So I'm not going to do this because I want to be balanced, right? Like, I want to be normal. I don't want to become crazy. So I don't want to be the monk in Da Vinci Code who's beating himself, and I don't want to be the crazy lady who's praying the rosary, you know, 400 times a day because she's making reparation for souls in purgatory. So I'm going to eat whatever I want whenever and never do any penance at all, right? So the culture and the world and the devil are kind of putting forward these examples of people, you know, so that we can opt out and tell ourselves, you know, I'm going to take the middle road, you know?
Yeah.
So we have to reclaim, right, like what the church is saying, what the saints have been saying, that like, no, in fact, like if you do this, you're not going to become, I mean, you could fall off the cliff, but that doesn't keep us from doing
that. Yeah, we should say here, if you're going to go into penance beyond fasting and abstinence, you need a spiritual director, right, Father?
You need a spiritual, right, absolutely.
Yeah, don't just say, I'm going to start sleeping on the floor and doing, you know, sleeping outside in the winter, whatever. Extreme penitential things, you need a spiritual director, because you can get
anything that's virtuous, you can fall off the cliff on either side. And most of the people, the virtue of suffering, penance, taking these things on for other people and ourselves, we can fall off to the side of laziness, we can fall off to the side of extremism. 99.9% of American Catholics fall off on the side of laziness.
Yeah.
There is a 0.1% that fall off the side of extremism. Okay, don't do that. Don't do either. Right? Yeah, so don't go nuts. If you're worried about it at all, talk to your parish priest, talk to a spiritual director, somebody that you trust.
Right.
You know, moderation.
Even it's kind of like you go to the doctor and he's like, you're 20 pounds overweight, you need to lose some weight. And you're like, well, I don't want to become anorexic.
Right, exactly.
That is the extreme, but, you know, it's not a good excuse for, you know, not losing 15 pounds because you're overweight.
Right, right.
Yeah.
We need to reclaim the middle, you know, the middle ground. The virtue, right.
Yeah, I was thinking, you know, since the 60s, you have parishes where they remove the Stations of the Cross.
Right.
They even removed the crucifix. I can never say it. Is it resurrexifix?
These like, resurrexifix. Like
the resurrected Lord Jesus hovering in front of a cross, but not nailed to it.
Right.
All of those things are psychologically like.
Kneelers.
Kneelers gone. So.
Absolutely.
So yeah, Stations of the Cross removed, crucifixes removed, kneelers removed, all these things that were penitential. And it's sort of a Gnostic form of Christianity where knowing things or being in community is salvific, but the idea that you would enter into Jesus in his wounds is just sort of like medieval and lame, and we got to get beyond that.
Right. We've outgrown that, right? Supposedly, which is why we have rocketing loneliness, depression, anxiety,
people
running away from the church, you know, 6 to 1. Here's an interesting thing about this too, as we're talking about this. I was preaching this weekend. So I do ministry to a university nearby. We have 600 Catholics on campus. We see 60 to 80 of them, which is the standard percentage, 10 to 15% that are practicing when they're in college, which is a disaster in another show.
Right.
We will see a 500% increase on Ash Wednesday. I will see 400 university students come here on Ash Wednesday. The day what? It makes no sense. That's the day we rub dirt on your head.
Right.
We tell you you're a terrible person, that you need to revert and convert back to Christ, that you shouldn't eat, that, you know, all these things. And that's when the kids show up, right? Like, why? Because that's the one day where we call people to battle and we tell them your suffering has meaning. It's a good thing. It's not random. It isn't just something that happens like Nietzsche says or Sartre or whoever, that it's just, well, you're in, you know, hey, we've got great news today. We're all called to suffer. We're doing it together. It brings great joy. It draws us closer to God. And the young people who supposedly don't want to have anything to do with faith and religion show up at a 500% increase that day. People want it. People want to know that their suffering has purpose and meaning. And we need to be telling them that that's one of the great treasures of the church.
So, I mean, Ash Wednesday is not even a holiday of obligation. You don't even have to go.
No.
And people come. They love it.
I'll have more college students coming on Ash Wednesday than Easter. Why?
Well, do you think it's because they get to wear something on their face and they kind of makes them, they can walk around and show it off? Is that why?
I think some of it's that, you know, I mean, like, I don't even have it all figured out, you know, I don't think anybody does, you know, and each kid's coming for a different reason, you know, but again, if you're going to pick a day, like, we give you free stuff on Palm Sunday, too, right? Like, I mean, like, it's a depressing day, it's a day of suffering, like, there's no way around it, like, even if you're coming because you want to show off your cross, like, you're still getting dirt on your head and being told it's the most depressing day in the church's calendar, right? And it's not a holy day of obligation. So I don't take the approach that they're coming just because they want to be marked up. I mean, that campus down the street, as with most campuses, like, you don't want to be marked as a Christian, right? There's no advantage to that anymore. Maybe 20 years ago or 10 years ago. But I mean, most people now, it doesn't do you any good to walk into your Psych 101 class with ashes on your head. You know, no one's like, oh, hey, great job. You know, I'm glad. Now they're like, we need to set you over here in this, you know, other seating for, you know, crazy Christians. So I just think I believe that a big part of it is that we're like, we're not afraid of suffering. There's joy in it. We embrace it today. We're going to call you to hire. We're going to call you to battle. And people want to know that.
And, you know, it's in a way, every single one of us who goes up to receive ashes, well, we're recording this show the Monday before Ash Wednesday. So in 2 days, we'll be going to receive ashes. When you receive ashes on your head, in a way, you are saying, whether you're saying it explicitly, but you are saying implicitly, Lord, I am willing to suffer. I am enrolling as a penitent.
Right. Yeah. I'm getting ready to do something for 40 days. Yeah. And, you know, I might fail tomorrow. You know, I might fall short and quit and try again next year, you know, and never come back to Mass. I mean, there's all people are all over the place, but there's really no sugarcoating Ash Wednesday. I mean, you know, there's no positive spin on it. I mean, in the sense of secular spin on it at this point, you know, it's just, I think it's this thing that speaks to people. And I mean, that's the thing. I mean, if you're suffering and you think that suffering is meaningless, that's the most depressing thing that you could possibly experience on earth. But if you flip it to the Catholic understanding of it, which is that suffering actually has great meaning for others, for yourself, it will give you great joy if you just change the way you understand it. It becomes from the worst thing on earth to the best thing, right? Like, that's the amazing thing about it. So if you're out there peddling this notion of suffering that's not Catholic, you're selling people the worst possible experience on the planet. And the Catholic Church is trying to help people understand and elevate it to know actually what you think is the worst experience is actually the most transformative and powerful, life-giving experience that you can have on this side of heaven.
Yeah. Yes.
We have a duty to do that. Like, we have a duty to that when we talk about preaching the good news and evangelizing, like, that's the good news. I think in many ways, you could say it 100 different ways, but the good news is that your suffering can transform you if you just let it. And it can transform others if you just let it. And all it takes is a change of intention.
Yeah. Okay, so you read the report, the Pennsylvania report, which was early in the game. I mean, I cover this stuff week by week. I got in my mind, I got a pretty solid outline of what was going on. The Pennsylvania report, McCarrick, that was all 2018, moving into the fall, into the Christmas. That was early in the game. We've already had a whole nother year of things that climaxed all the way up into October and Pachamamas and all kinds of things like that. So there's a lot of error, and there's a lot of suffering, and there's a lot of abuse. My opinion, I don't know if you'd agree with me or not, but my opinion is the church, for living in decades of laxity, moral laxity, but also penitential laxity, is what created men who were narcissistic and who would use the office and orders of Christ to abuse children.
Sure.
If the priest himself is not a penitent, a lifelong penitent, and instead the priesthood is more to live a bachelor life and have Cuban cigars and martinis and, you know, vacations and all that, then that's going to warp a man.
Right.
To where other people, the sheep, the other people are just there to satisfy him. And that turns it ultimately into abuse.
Sure. It creeps in, right? I mean, like, the demonic is very deliberate, very slow and plotting. And so it starts with, yeah, not fasting, not doing the things that you're called to do. And then then all of a sudden you're not praying. And then, and then it's, then all of a sudden it's like, I'm kind of like David. Like it says, I love that line with Bathsheba. It's like, he had inquiries made about Bathsheba, you know, it's like, yeah, a little curious about her, you know, like, I don't know where this is going, but in the back of his mind, he knew where it was going. You know, it's just like the same thing. Internet pornography creeps in and yeah, you know, I mean, you don't come out, you know, you're not an abuser of children, you know, as a young priest, you know, typically. I mean, it's something that creeps in so I think absolutely when you relax these things that the church has put in place to try and build up in us a habit of penance and prayer and suffering, then, you know, so you start, as soon as you start graying the line and it doesn't matter this Friday and you know, it doesn't matter if I miss morning prayer once and then, you know, you just wake up 10 years down the road, you know, and you're in jail. And, and so, yeah, I think you're right that this is, some of this certainly can be tied back to, a softening of this idea that, you know, and it's really like what it is it's, again, it's like, it's the Protestant notion of suffering creeping in where people started saying, I think as Catholics, like, well, hey, you don't, you know, it's not necessary for your salvation to fast from meat on Friday. That's true, right? Like, it's not true, unless, I mean, until if the church teaches that it's necessary, you know, do you see what I'm saying? Like, right. People start saying, like, it's not necessary that you do X, Y, or Z in order to get to heaven. Well, yes, that's technically true. But the problem is that that's not what our faith is always about. It's not just this minimalistic, hey, tell me what I got to do to get to heaven, and then I'm just going to, you know, do whatever
I'll
want.
I'll do the bare minimum. Yeah. It's like going to the professor on the first day of class and saying, can you explain to me the very bare minimum of getting a D in this class?
Right.
So I pass it.
Because I want to be mediocre.
Yeah. You know? And what does that communicate to your professor?
Right. And then it just nullifies the entirety of life, right? The entirety of our faith. That's what I was just talking about, you know, this weekend as well. Like this battle that we're called to ultimately makes life an adventure. It's like Lord of the Rings. It's like now there's a ring to go destroy. There's bad people that want to kill me. There's evil involved, and I know I have a purpose, and all that stuff. If you just say, hey, what do I need to do so that when the story ends, I'm in the good place? Like, then you're just waiting around for the story to end, and you're not in it, and there's nothing at stake. And it's just not Catholicism. Yeah. And it doesn't appeal to people. That people want to know that their life has meaning. I mean, that's not new.
Right. And there needs to be a challenge. You know, you look at, you know, at my parish, there are so many young people at the Latin Mass. Most of them have never taken a Latin course. So the fact that the liturgy is in Latin, that makes it more difficult. The kneelers, it's longer, it's crowded, there's babies crying. It's difficult, and yet somehow it's thriving.
It's right.
You know, you would think, well, we need more ushers with more name tags, with a welcome packet that has, actually, I think these kind of things would actually be good. And we've talked about how we can make Latin Mass parishes more welcoming, right?
Right, right.
But even without all the gushy, you know, good stuff and, you know, oh, here's your Americano and your latte, you know, here's a padded seat. Even without all of that, it is bringing young people. You look at attendance, you look at the stats that are out. This is demographics. This is not just, you know, the FSSP putting out propaganda. People are going to these parishes and the attendance is like, for attending Mass every Sunday, it's like 90-something%.
Right. Soldiers, right, in a war, soldiers don't expect the army or the general to make them comfortable. You know, like, hey, I'm here for a battle, but, you know, I'd really like to make sure I feel welcome and, you know, that I feel accommodated and comfortable, right? Like, every soldier that's there would be freaked out if the general was like, hey, what can I do to make you feel more comfortable, you know? So as long as you have the idea that you're there to a spiritual battle and spiritual warfare, and to take on suffering and to enter into this and that life and decisions have consequences, then all of a sudden then your expectations change, you know, for like what you're wanting from other people and from your leaders and from the organization, you know, from the church. It's like, look, like I can spend all my time, you know, trying to make everybody feel comfortable and welcome and all that. And we do some of that, but like we're in a battle, right? So like, I'm going to go fight that battle. And if you want to come, like come, we'd love to have you. But we also don't have like, you know, 90 years to on-road you. It's kind of like, you know, I mean, like if you want to sign up, like, here's a registration and we need people. So,
That's, I mean, it's, I think there's something appealing to it if you realize you have a pride problem, you know, if you realize that you need humility and you show up and no one says, you know, they stop the service, they say, let's all take a moment. If you're a visitor, stand up and everybody applauds you, right?
Yeah.
There is something kind of like gratifying in that. But then if you realize, yeah, I got a pride problem, you know, I need some humility, that kind of thing can also repulse you.
Yeah.
You know, like, I don't need a standing ovation because I visited your church.
Right.
I need a swift kick in the pants. I need a confession where the priest holds my feet to the fire and says, let's make some substantial changes in your life to remove near occasions of sin, etc. That seems to be the kind of Catholicism that works.
And you're not, you don't find any better camaraderie than you do among soldiers. I mean, like, they care for each other, they support each other because they precisely realize the foe that they're against and that they're on the same team and that they're going in the same direction. I mean, to try and create that sense of community without the simultaneous kind of recognition that we're called to suffer together and fight together is just hollow, you know? Mm-hmm. And so, it's good to be welcoming, and it's good to invite people in and help them come on board and let them know what you're about and be patient and catechize and meet with them and all that stuff. But yeah, I mean, I think it just depends if you're just selling some half Christian or half Catholicism, then people don't want that and they're going to just go somewhere else.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we've talked about this. We need welcoming ushers, and we need, you know, ministries, and the Catholic moms need to have time to talk and, you know, coffee, those kind of things. But you and I also understand that if it came down to it and all those things were stripped away, maybe we're living in the Diocletian persecution and you can't have a donut hour, obviously. If those things are stripped away, the kind of Catholicism we need is, even if those things are stripped away, the reason we're coming was never because of the usher or the coffee or the donut or the youth group or whatever. Those are nice auxiliaries. The reason we came was the Holy Sacrifice. So when you strip those away, we still show up on Sunday. And I think, you know, when you look at the stats and the demographics, you know, everyone kind of knows that in most dioceses, the Latin Mass parish is in the hood. It's usually in a crummy church. You know, it's in ours is an industrial area next to a Motel 6 and a Waffle House and, you know, a truck stop, whatever. Like, so even if it's not the most beautiful campus, people are going to show up when it's completely stripped down and you're in a catacomb. People still come.
Right. Because it's important, right? Like, I mean, if you're a soldier in a platoon, I mean, that platoon has to have camaraderie and downtime together, time to relax, time to, you know, share in conversation, have a beer, play a sport together. You know, you can't be always out, you know, on the front lines. You know, you have to sleep, you have to rejuvenate, get together and have that sense of brotherhood, community, and as soldiers. I think it's the same thing, obviously, right? Like, okay, but we have to recognize the common mission first. If we think that the mission is fellowship, then we're in trouble, right? Like, the mission is the mission, and the fellowship helps us grow closer to each other, to be better soldiers when it's time to, you know, be out there on the front lines. So, yeah, it's just all about, like, what's our purpose, what's our reason, our priority. That shapes everything, and if we get the emphasis wrong, then it becomes, I think, a Catholicism that doesn't appeal to people, and at least to most people, and people run away.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's pivot a little bit. Some people say, well, you shouldn't do this, or if you do something like this, well, it's not spiritual. You're just trying to get attention or puff yourself up. What would you say to those people?
Well, I think it's good to address, you know, I mean, I think people have a lot of objections to, or questions, you know, I mean, Aquinas took on teaching by first answering objections because they're real and they're valid. And I mean, it's not like we're like, oh, I can't believe anybody asks that. Mm-hmm. So we've answered, I think, some of the objections that people have to suffering and Catholic understanding of it. I think in my particular situation of, you know, as a priest asking for something that I could take on, as a, you know, to just to, and in response to the abuse by other priests, to people who said, you know, you should do it quietly and not draw any attention. I think the thing that I would say is that sometimes we are called to take on suffering and penance silently. For me, it was very clear that this should be something where there's a public element to it. And in fact, for me, what I felt in prayer over the last couple of weeks, I always sat there and wondered, I'm like, why is God doing something in social media with me? Why do I have some kind of modest following? It doesn't make any, you know, like, I'm not, this isn't false humility. I'm just like, God has built something up here, and I don't understand what God's doing with this. I mean, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. And, you know, I would have never even started if Benedict hadn't said to. I realized for me, like, the whole point in all this, God's kind of putting on my heart, is to get to this point where I can now reach as many victims as possible and say, no one's probably told you this before, but I want to tell you that I'm sorry, and that I also want to take on some kind of suffering in response to this, because my heart breaks for you and what's happened to you. That's, I mean, for me, so I feel like I've been called in my specific situation to be very loud about it, and to draw as much attention to it between now and surgery as possible. So I'm on this show, and I try, you know, anybody that asks, I'm happy to talk. Mm-hmm. Because I'm thinking, I'm trying to, this is for victims, survivors, trying to get the word to them. And I would say to the other, you know, to the critics, they would say suffer in silence. I would say that's not what I've heard from the 150 or so victims, 200 plus victims actually at this point, that have reached out to me and have given me their name and said, yes, I'm thankful for what you're doing. It helped me a lot. And I want you to pray for me. And here's my name and here's my address. And if you want to send a letter, that's amazing. Yeah. So the critics, I would say, you know, like, well, then what did those 200 people aren't making that up. It is apparently helping them. And so that's what I would say. Every situation is different. Not everybody is called, obviously, to talk about their suffering on social media and in a public way. But I think mine is there's a unique situation and things that apply here to where I feel totally comfortable and called to do it the way that it's been happening. That would be my basic answer.
Yeah. Because a lot of these victims, they were abused by priests.
Right.
They reported it to priests. Sometimes they had meetings with bishops, and most of them, and I'm not making this up, because they call me and talk to me, because I mm-hmm. do these shows, and they reach out to me because, like, okay, Marshall believes that this actually happened and it was a huge right. problem. And this is one of the hardest things for me, just making YouTube videos, are the people who reach out to me and the stories they tell. And just between you and me, Father, and everybody else watching, I've kind of had to distance myself because I'm not a priest. These are complicated things. They're emotionally exhausting and just tragic. So I don't think I'm necessarily equipped for these things. But hearing them, priests hurt them. They talked to priests. Those priests didn't help them. Maybe they talked to bishop. Those bishops even sometimes manipulated them. Mm-hmm. Since they were abused, every single interaction they've had with the Roman collar has been negative and yep. hurtful.
Yep.
So I think it's good that you're in the public space. So finally there's someone who says, I have the Roman collar on and I want to listen. I want to help. I want to pray. I want to suffer.
Right.
For hundreds of these people, this is the first time, because they're not going to go and walk back into a church and risk it again.
No.
They've had five negative experiences with five priests. They're done.
So many of them, they have PTSD. People have told me they can't even go into the church, right? Like they freak out and have breakdowns mm-hmm. stepping into the narthex.
Yeah. They can't even say the word Father.
Right. Obviously. Right. And so along those lines, right? So I think it's important, you know, just as Christ had to become a human, and, you know, here people are like, oh, you're calling yourself Christ. No. But Christ took on humanity so that he could then help us, you know, obviously enter into the life of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. In order to make something right for this abuse, it has to be a priest, right? Like, a priest has to do this. Anyone else could help, you know? I mean, if you did it and you had a brain tumor and you came out and said, I asked for this, I asked for suffering, and I'm sorry, it would obviously make a big difference. But I think for them in this situation, I think that it has to be for them a priest, and that speaks something to them in a way that, you know, it's different. And a lot of them are not saying, you know, I mean, everybody's story is different. They are hard to read, obviously, but I think that's part for me of the cross, is sitting there in the filth and reading these stories and talking with them and communicating with them behind the scenes. It's been a great honor and a privilege to let them and hear their stories, and you feel like, you know, you're on awful ground, but yet at the same time, like, this ground that is sacred, because they're sharing it and they're wanting and they're willing to still let God back in, even if they're not coming to Mass, they haven't been for a long time. So yeah, I think it has to be a priest doing it publicly, and that, I think that's why there's this unique situations here. And if someone's like, you shouldn't be doing it this way, I'm frankly like, yeah, based on what I'm hearing and my experience of it so far, I don't really care what you think.
Right, exactly. And you know, I think of Saint Paul, who also, you know, he said, if I boast, I will boast in the Lord.
Right.
You know, and he's, Paul understood that he did heroic things, but he always said, this is for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of souls. And and that's a recurring thing that you see throughout Paul. It's kind of, it even makes you, you know, smile a little bit as you're reading through Paul's epistles, how he's sort of kind of being very careful and measuring these things out. And he's saying, you know, yeah, I mean, I'm an apostle of the Gentile, and I've been, we recently had that epistle actually, where, you know, he's been, you know, whipped 40 times minus one, and he's been shipwrecked, and he kind of goes through the litany of, you know, everything that's happened to him, all of his sufferings for the Lord. But I boast in the Lord, he said, you know, these things are for Christ. And so there is a public element to it. And I don't think someone could come along and say, well, Paul is just a show off. Forget him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's communicating it to the faithful, to the people. He's got shipwrecked, but he's on a ship trying to come preach the gospel to you.
Right.
And he wants you to know, I love you, and I'm trying to teach you the gospel.
Yeah, right. I think, again, as we were saying, you know, I preached about magnanimity this weekend, and it's been on my heart a lot. And that's striving for greatness. You know, it's great things in the eyes of God. And I think that it's a real surprise to a lot of Catholics that Thomas puts that forward as a virtue, because I think most Catholics think we have a false humility, right? We have a false understanding of humility, and we think that we shouldn't ever do anything publicly. And that's wrong. That's not what the church teaches. It's not what Thomas teaches. We should strive for great things in the eye. That doesn't mean fame and attention. That doesn't mean getting on podcasts at all. That can be part of it, though. And I think sometimes people make the false distinction. They say, you know, well, if I'm getting any attention at all, then I'm doing it wrong, right? Then I'm not Christian. Mm-hmm. And that's not right. Like, that's not, God says sometimes that people need to, God puts people in places to get attention so that something can be brought out of that and good can happen.
Yeah, like Padre Pio,
Mother Teresa.
Well, I mean, people were fascinated with him, following him. They knew he had the stigmata. He did wear gloves, but he never said, I don't have the stigmata.
You know, right.
He acknowledged it. Right. And God worked so many miracles and brought people back to the church and through confession and through his masses. You can't deny that.
Right. So some people think, I think they say, you know, if you're doing anything publicly at all, then you're a narcissist, right? That you're doing it for attention. Exactly. And I would say, you if you're doing things and you're publicly, you could fall into the sin of that and the temptation. You could fall off the cliff on that side, right? But the response is not to hide, right? That's the opposite end of also a vice, right? We're called to say, I need to do things and things that are done publicly, I need to do them. If God's calling me to that, I need to do that. And if that's making in me some kind of narcissist or sins are creeping up, then go and get spiritual direction. You deal with what's right. Don't run away.
Yeah.
Don't run away to the monastery or your prayer closet. Sometimes God is telling us to go to our prayer closet and to lock the door of our room and to pray there. But there's other times where God's calling us to live our faith publicly. So people don't get it if they just say, well, as soon as we see you living your faith publicly, you're going about it wrong.
Yeah.
I would say, then why is there a Bible? You know, why do we have these stories and saints and you know, that kind of stuff.
Or even why do our priests wear cassocks?
Right.
That's a weird thing.
Right.
And yet that's the tradition of the church, that the priest wears this garb. It says, hey, look at me. I'm wearing the color of death. Right. I'm wearing this collar. I am a slave of Jesus Christ.
And anything can be turned into a sin, right? So, I mean, you can be prideful in you're wearing your cassock. You can be prideful in Ash Wednesday. I mean, you can be prideful fasting. You can be prideful at Mass. You can be prideful receiving the Eucharist. You can be prideful doing anything. Mm-hmm. The answer is not to not do the thing.
Right.
To change the will. Answer is to do it and stop and work at the problem. Work at the pride aspect, but keep doing what God's calling you to do. It's not to call. I think a lot of people take the Jonah approach. They're like, God's like, hey, I need you to go do this in Nineveh. And they're like, well, I don't really like that call. I don't know how this is going to work out. I think it might be bad for me. I'm going to go hide. And then God's like, that's a terrible idea. Right. You know, I'm going to spit you back up and you're going to go to Nineveh and it's going to work out. So I think a lot of people take the Jonah approach and I would just say, you know, stop. You know, your faith is meant to be lived publicly at times. I mean, what does Paul the Sixth say? He says, we don't listen to teachers anymore. We only listen to witnesses. And I agree with that quote. The modern person, we can talk all day, and you've done it many times in great shows, about the problems of modern man, etc. But you got to deal with the reality that's a really obvious statement of fact, that there are a lot of people who only listen to witnesses. And so, are you going to witness to your faith? Like what that means is that living it just in your prayer closet, and just in the church and just silently, what that means is then it's never going to evangelize anyone else. Right. And so we have to be the witness, at times and stop being afraid that you might be prideful about it or that you might get some kind of attention and just step into it.
Mm-hmm. And that, in for people listening, it not necessarily does it mean that you have to be a religious sister or a monk or a priest or a bishop. Whatever your state in life is, you can be a witness to that. If you're a mom watching and you have six kids, you're a witness, because there's all these people out there saying being a mother is unfulfilling, you need a job. You know, you're just at home barefoot and pregnant. You're miserable. You're sad. You're depressed. You know, you eat bonbons and cry into your pillow. Well, when they see you with your six kids and you're happy and you're blessed, right? And they see your children and they see the virtue and they see your husband happy you are a witness. You are saying the teaching of the church is true. You're not a miserable old hag because you have six kids. And we need those witnesses, because just going out and reciting Humanae Vitae isn't going to convince people.
Right. It's not. And yeah, absolutely. You're absolutely. And that was the thing I hit this weekend too. I talked about mothers and fathers. Mm-hmm. It living your faith publicly at times when God's calling us to do that is sometimes will attract fame / attention, whatever that is. But that doesn't, it's not about that. And if you make it about that, then yes, that's a problem. But there's lots of people that are living, striving for greatness in very small ways that aren't being seen by lots of people. That's okay. It's striving for greatness in the eyes of God. Mm-hmm. And that's where the mothers, fathers, I talked about when I was in high school and college and I worked as a janitor and in the food service. And I saw lots of really simple people, quotes, simple in quotes, who wanted to be excellent at what their corner that God had planted them, their turf. And that was inspiring. And that's always stuck with me, right? So there's lots of people that have fame and attention that are terrible people that are doing terrible things at the moment. And there are some that are people that have fame and attention that are doing good things. And there's lots of people that are doing great things that don't have the fame and attention. Don't make it about that. Wherever you're planted, strive for excellence. And you can be an excellent mother and an excellent father and an excellent janitor.
Yeah. Yeah. This is, I mean, when you look at the first 300 or 400 years of the church, it was the witnesses, primarily the martyrs, but also the confessors and those that suffered, and the virgins, this great,
right.
you know, movement of chastity amongst men and women that the world had not yet seen, especially the pagan world not yet seen. These witnesses converted the Roman Empire.
Yeah, right. They did. And I mean, yeah, because it's so, it, yeah, you're right. It's not just Paul the Sixth on, you know, I mean, it's right. 2000 years of that.
Yep.
For sure. And as we know, too, as you're saying, you know, martyrs, martyr is witness. That's what the word means. And there's a lot of ways to be a martyr, right? We talk about white martyrdom. That is the mom with six kids. Yeah. You're a witness. You're laying down witness in the sense that I'm laying down my life, right? I'm laying down my comforts, the things that I would like to do, and I'm giving it over to God's plan and God's will for my life. And that might look like that'll mean a big social media following for some people. And it'll mean obscurity for other people. But the key thing is that it's done, that the life is laid down for God's plan for us. And that will speak to people, and God will use that in ways that only God will know. But we just have to trust and say, I lay it down. And God will take the witness part and allow it to touch other people's lives.
Right. Yeah. It's sowing the seeds.
Yeah.
Yeah. And God will highlight, I think God sifts this out, and you know, there's the Padre Pio who's holy and good, and God shines the light there. And there are false teachers, you know, there are just like there's famous Padre Pios, there's famous Marcial Maciels.
Right.
Who was a drug addict and a molester and a philanderer and all kinds of horrible things, you know, and he was famous and good too, but you know, that was revealed and God will reveal everything on the last day, but also in this life, you know, it gets sifted out. And you see a guy like Marcial Maciel, he was a Judas priest, a fake priest. He was, you know, globetrotting, you know, he was living prosperity gospel times 10 of what the Protestant prosperity gospel guys are living.
Right.
It was all fake.
I think when you get to the inner circle, when you're around a person, you know, you can tell, you're close enough usually at that point to a person to know, are they just talking or are they living it, you know? Yeah. And, you know, it's really easy to fake the living it and the speaking about it, you know, like we were talking about earlier, you know, as a televangelist or a Maciel or any other Catholic priest, you know, sounds like McCarrick was like a really good preacher. You know, it's easy to get up there and talk. But I think when you're around and you're near people, that's where the witness factor typically comes in. Or, you know, like in this situation, it's like I'm able to tell people like I wanted a brain tumor, you know, then people are like, OK, that's a little different than just talking about it. You know, and I'm not celebrating me. But yeah, there's a witness. I think we can distinguish. That's why Jesus says, listen to what the preachers preach, but don't do what they do, right? He's saying, like, take the bad people. Everybody's teaching good things typically. I mean, you know, Joel Osteen and other. Okay, I mean, he said most Catholic priests are typically teaching the general basics of the faith. Jesus is saying, listen to them, right? Even the teaching aspect. But there's another deeper layer to that, which we also have to pay attention to, which is, are they living it or not? And I think when we're around people, we can distinguish that in a way that we can't typically distinguish the people that we only watch at from a distance, which is why this sort of Catholic celebrity thing has its very real limitations, because it's from a distance. And I think it's why really the faith is lived out in community and not so much, you know, via podcasts.
YouTube and Instagram,
Right, right. I mean, these things are great, but, you know, I had an amazing time on that. You know, that podcast was just such a great encounter of Christian community. It's no one has ever said that, you know, because it's got to be lived in. It's got to be lived intimately. And that's where you can really kind of start to parse out some of that stuff about how what's being talked about is also being lived in the life of a person.
Well, I can testify, it's going to embarrass you, but, you know, being on pilgrimage with you, I saw Father, he's always in his black cassock, it's 100 degrees, he's walking extra to go make his holy hour, he's temperate at meals, the way he interacts with the women and the children and all that, I could just, you know, spending the 10 days together, I knew after those 10 days, this is a holy man, this is a holy priest. So I deeply respect you. You're probably one of the holiest priests I've ever known. So it doesn't surprise me that God's chosen you for this cross. And of course, yeah. I mean, I've been praying for you in decades and full rosaries, and the family's been praying for you. You've been an integral part to our family, and I do hope, I hope that the surgery goes well and that you come on pilgrimage as we planned.
Yeah. Going to Lourdes, I mean, I couldn't be a better spot. You know, I should be coming off radiation. I might still be in the midst of chemo. Mm-hmm. So maybe Our Lady of Lourdes will cut the chemo short for me.
Good. I'm working on we had talked about a backup priest.
Yeah,
I'm working on a backup priest that could take the load off of you. You could come and just bathe in the Lord's water and rest and not have all the, not carry the brunt of the chaplaincy and the pastoral work. And
I could just be like the polo shirt and just hang out at the,
we're going to buy you one of those,
what are hang those? Out at the restaurant.
Yeah. Those Mexican wedding shirts that have the collar on it. You can kind of just chill and be a pilgrim. I hope and pray.
Really quickly, I would just say, you know, the same thing was true for me getting to know you on that pilgrimage. Like, I had known you and followed you for 8 or 9 years on social media. We'd interacted, you know, a little bit on the podcast, even a couple of times, but like, people are like, what's Dr. Taylor Marshall like? You know, and I'm like, I don't know. You know, I mean, I see what he talks about. But getting to know you, like spending time with you and your family, like that's, you get to know and you realize, like, now I feel like totally, like, he's not just a guy that talks about it and his family doesn't just talk about it, you know? So there's that aspect of it for sure, as we were, you know, for both of us and for all of us as followers of Christ, that's like, you can start, when you get to know someone in a different way, particularly up close and in person, you're usually able to start to realize, okay, fraudulent versus taking what he talks about and living it. So just wanted to say that, echo that experience on my end too.
Thank you. And I didn't pay Father to say that. And he didn't tell me.
Right.
I really do. Father, you are, I hesitate to say the holiest priest I know, but I've been around bishops, seminarians, hundreds of priests. I've taught in seminaries. I've spent weeks and weekends with priests, and I've led a priest retreat. I've been around priests tons, hundreds and hundreds of priests. And sometimes there is kind of this sort of, all priests are human, and, you know, but kind of a disappointment or a letdown, you know, or things get too casual, or they say something crass. You're like, oh, Father, why'd you do that? You know, but never with Father Hallowell has that ever happened. You've always just had a certain dignity about being a priest, and I respect that and love that about you. So before we close off, Father, could we, the people are asking some questions. Do you want to take a couple questions before we sign off?
Sure. Yeah. If you got time. Yeah.
So Adeodatus asks, this is a more personal question. Is there anything Father needs besides prayer? So what else can people do?
I would say, yeah, if you don't mind, you know, throughout this process, just joining and lifting up your prayers for victims and survivors of clerical abuse as well. And I know many of you probably already are, but if you could add an extra prayer maybe throughout these next couple months, that would be wonderful.
Yeah, maybe this Lent is a good, you know, maybe Fridays in Lent, you know, you say part of my fasting is for victims. This is a major scourge in the church. We have lost so many people, and not only have we lost people who have been abused, but the people who consider Catholicism think, oh, priests are just a bunch of pedophiles.
Right.
The Catholicism is just a shadow organization to traffic human beings. People say these things.
And Catholics have left, non-abused, as you know, I mean, non-abused Catholics have left the Catholic Church, you know, over this. Yeah. And I mean, you know, there's public examples and stuff, you know, Sean Hannity and some of those other people. I mean, that's a whole nother show, but there's a lot of day in, day out, salt of the earth Catholics are like, this was a straw that broke it. And they don't trust their bishops. They don't trust their cardinals and all that. So yeah, it's a huge scourge. I can't imagine a worse crisis.
Yeah.
In the history of the, you know, I don't know what you would do to up it and make it worse than this.
Yeah. It's, I think we're in the worst crisis ever. That's my opinion.
Yeah.
My opinion.
Yeah.
All right. The next question is more pastoral one. This is from Becca. Father, what are your thoughts on fasting when there is a history of an eating disorder?
I would say definitely feel totally free to not, you know what I mean? Like, I think I actually have a sister who blogged about, she came on my blog. She has wrestled with an eating disorder throughout her life and wrote about it on my blog about 5 years ago. And I've sent some young women that I work with at the university through the years and other places to my sister. I think it's important to get good, solid counseling with an eating disorder, and spiritual direction as well, as much as, you know, if you can talk to a priest or someone else, but certainly the counseling aspect. I think there's certain areas where you hesitate, right, to send someone to a counselor, you know, because you don't know, you know, is this person going to be telling you that, well, the whole problem with your life is that you're Catholic, right. You know, so then some people are like, I got to go find a Catholic counselor. Sometimes there is. So I distinguish, there are some things where I tell people, you should go find a Catholic counselor for this, right? But then there's other issues where I'm like, I think pretty much any counselor is going to help you with this. And one of those is like addictions. And then another one is eating disorders. I think typically you're going to have a really hard time finding a bad counselor for an eating disorder. They're going to be able to give you the standard sort of approach to that. So that would be my advice, would be make sure you're getting that kind of help as part of this too. And I would say feel totally free to not worry about it all. Set aside right now the fasting issue until you can work on that. Find something else that you do that you know that takes the place of that fasting if you need that in your life, some other penance or something that's small and reasonable. Get help for the eating disorder and know that when that gets taken care of somewhere down the line, the fasting can come back when that's appropriate.
Legit. Okay, good. The next question is there anything that Father wants to do or experience that he hasn't done yet? So you got a bucket list. I guess it's kind of a bucket list question.
You know, I don't. There's nothing that comes to mind. Part of me, when I was getting the diagnosis up at the Mayo Clinic, I spent a night kind of thinking it might be a terminal, you know, and just processing that. And that was a really interesting and prayerful, experience for me. And again, now it looks like that it's almost assuredly not that. But we won't know until they start to take it out and study it. They'll be doing biopsies on the tumor as it's being taken out. And so I'll know, in the midst at when I wake up, if I do have that terminal form. But either way, I guess the long story short, I feel like totally at peace with if this is it, you know, like I was just kind of like, because, you know, like a part of you want to get to heaven. Like that's the goal as a Catholic. And my only prayer has been for about the last 5 or 6 years, Lord, I ask one thing, when I die, that there's a priest there to pray the apostolic pardon over me. That's all I want. Mm-hmm. And so for me, my priest friend's coming to the surgery. So if something should happen, I'll have that, you know,
like, hey, I want this guy scrubbed in.
Yeah, exactly. Get him in here. That's all, you know, you can, if I die, you know, but I mean, there's this real serious, there's a part of me that would be sad. Like thinking like the things I would miss with my nieces and nephews and parents and fam, siblings, all that. But there's a part of me like this life's hard, right? Like, I mean, like even in the first world, like, you know, I mean, we have sufferings in our life and it's hard being a priest and there's a lot of difficulties and burdens. And I know in heaven, there won't be those things. I want to carry the cross of this life. I love being alive and I want to go as far as God wants me to go. But if God called me and I knew I was going to get to go to heaven and he's like, this is the time, I would be like, then I trust that completely, you know? So I'm not sitting around fretting at all, you know, about what if this is the end. And I think that's a witness to that. I mean, I don't want to belabor the point, but I think if we can tell people, there's a real witness to us being able to tell other people that, like, when God's ready for me, I'm ready for that. I think that speaks to people because there's a lot of people running around that don't want anything to do with faith but are very afraid of death. Mm-hmm. And I think when we can show them as well that, like, I'm very much at peace with this. I'm not taking it for granted. I'm not taking heaven for granted that I'm going to end up there for sure. I'm working and living my life to conform to Christ. But that at the end of the day, I also trust completely in the mercy and divine providence of God. And so, you know, I don't have this thing of a list of things that I'm trying to get done, you know, before surgery or God's will.
Yeah, good. Plus, you already had Mass at the Holy Sepulcher.
Exactly.
I mean, you're done. At that point, as a priest, you've done that, you're done.
I went to him, asked where Jesus
rose again,
destroyed that. Yeah. So, yeah.
Santiago says, Father, what do you suggest for Lent for a young man discerning the priesthood? He's going to use Lent to discern the priesthood.
That's awesome. I think that's a great thing to do. First of all, is to take some time to make that a serious question. I think just don't put the expectation that you'll have an answer, you know, by the end of Lent. God might give you that, but I think that I think it's you know, when I talk to people about, when I preach about it, I mean, I think it's generally like, first of all, understand that the end of it, in many ways, for me at least, I think as a priest, is trying to get people to silent contemplative prayer, right? So like the point of the fasting to me in many ways is to be able to clear out the stuff that is keeping you from that intimate communion of contemplative silent prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. So fast from things and give things up that are going to, that are right now keeping you from being able to enter into a holy hour of prayer at a church where the Blessed Sacrament is present, right? If you want to add other things beyond that, that's great. But clear out stuff that's going to allow you to have that time, particularly as a person discerning the priesthood. I think that even then becomes even more of a goal for the rest of your Lent, is to make sure that you're giving that holy hour.
Solid. Elena, she asks, Father, I was just diagnosed with breast cancer. How can I carry my cross that Jesus gives me this Lent with joy? Thank you. I'm praying for you.
Wow. Thank you for sharing that. And I'm sure I speak for all of the people listening that we'll all pray for her as well. And I think just the same thing would apply, that you can offer that suffering, any suffering that you endure for people, whether that's, you know, I think finding a particular group of people that gives you some meaning. For me, this has been a real passion and a concern through my life of late of my priesthood, is the victims and abuse. And so I think I don't want to like just put that on you. You know, if that's a mission or a particular population that you feel called to, then definitely. If some people, I think, find a great deal of meaning in praying for their family and friends that have fallen away from the church, you know, or their children, or they're a teacher, praying for their students. So I think finding a group of people, or whether that's a small or large, that you feel passionate on your heart, God's calling you to offer the suffering up for, that's from God and you, and then do that throughout this process of cancer and chemo and whatever else you might be undergoing. And again, know my solidarity with you.
Yeah. Awesome. Very good. Let's see here. Maybe we'll take one more before we close out here. Sorry, I was liking your answer, and so I was listening to your answer, not looking at questions. Okay, here's a good one here from Shannon. Shannon asks, Father, how do I strengthen my devotion to Mother Mary and Saint Joseph? I'm thinking and praying about consecrating myself to Saint Joseph. Any advice?
Well, Father Calloway, just came out with a book that I think I've heard from a lot of people is fantastic. It's called, I think, Consecration to Saint Joseph. Yep. I couldn't recommend that highly enough. I'm a big fan of Father Calloway and all that he's done, and he's doing it for the right reasons. And so I would just recommend that book and picking that up.
Good. Good. All right. Well, we'll close up there, Father. I'd encourage everyone, you know, today, everybody watching here prays the rosary every day, because I harp on it all the time. I hope you are. If you're not praying the rosary, you're not on the team. But I'd ask everyone. I asked everyone, I think it was last week, pray 5 decades for Father Hallowell, and I'd ask you to do it again. You know, maybe in a special way, if you could offer it for him on Ash Wednesday, that'd be special. That'd be a big gift. Maybe today, or if you have other intentions, at least give him a decade. But, you know, please pray for him. I'm sure, you know, you're coming on here heroically, but I'm sure there's also moments too, Father, where you know, sometimes this can feel overwhelming. You know, like you said, you thought in the hospital, this could be terminal. What does that mean? You know?
Yeah.
So, right. I know you're an awesome priest, you're a holy man, but I also know that you need strength and encouragement and graces. And so I just encourage everybody to lift you up and pray for you.
Thank you, Eddie. I feel it's just been amazing. I feel completely supported by the prayers and that God just kind of like, this is, yeah, just with me and, you know, yeah, holding my hand in a sense, you know, kind of just walking me through this. And it's just, yeah. So thank you for the prayers of the past and the prayers of the future. Right. And
yeah, it's just, you know, not only just for the encouragement and the graces, but, you know, maybe a miracle or, you know, maybe just fast healing, you know,
yeah.
Wisdom for
yeah.
the doctor, steady hands for the surgeons.
Right.
You know,
right.
All those
thank
things.
You. Thanks.
Well, and I'm praying that you get better because I want you to come on the pilgrimage.
I want to go to Lourdes.
Yeah.
Fatima, Avila, that's going to be, yeah.
Yeah, so, I think it's going to be great. Yeah, we're going to Lourdes and we're going to Loyola and Salamanca and Avila and,
yeah.
And ending in Lourdes, which is a great, great place of healing and all that. So hopefully we're able to spend those 10 days. And like I said, I'll try to find another priest and just take that load off of you. So you can attend as a pilgrim.
I'm planning to be there. I think it'll, barring something really bad happening, that'll all be able to join. Yeah. And thanks for letting me tag along.
Yeah,
I'm looking forward to it.
So everybody pray that rosary every single day. And if you haven't subscribed to the channel, please subscribe. And the moderators throughout the show have been posting links to Father John Hallwell stuff and his channel. He has a great channel. If you want to get good homilies, Father Hallwell is a great preacher and he puts up homilies on YouTube. He's got a very popular YouTube channel. So I'd ask the moderators again, Will, if you can put the link up so that people can go over and subscribe to Father Hallwell's channel, especially, you know, as he's going through this, I think it'd be good to listen to his homilies and be close to him in that way. Please like the video if you haven't already. Please subscribe. Thanks for everyone's support via Patreon. And Father, if you wouldn't mind, would you close us in a prayer and a blessing?
Sure, absolutely. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Good and gracious God, I ask your blessing this day to come down upon all of those who are participating in this podcast, all who are watching and joining in with us as well. May you send your Holy Spirit down upon them to strengthen them this day and always. May you allow their Lent to be a time of spiritual growth. And we pray as well for all of the victims of abuse throughout the world and for healing in our church. And I bless all those listening and watching and joining in with us now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God. All right, Father John Hallwell, thank you. You're in our prayers. We love you, and we'll keep in touch with you via Twitter, YouTube,
thank you.
All that.
Thanks.
And
God bless.
And personally as well. All right, Godspeed. God bless to everyone. Bye.
Bye.